Ron asked me to share my testimony and then a little bit of ministry from the Word. I was born and raised in Canada, in the area of Toronto, Ontario, which is north of Buffalo, about 90 miles, or right across the lake from Cleveland. Okay, so that'll give you a little geography. It's in the snow belt, and our winters there were really, truly winters. In fact, we were just home over Christmas, and all of the outdoor, I learned to play hockey on an outdoor pond, and then they built boards around it, and they do that on every public school grounds in the city. The city come out, they construct the boards and put nets up, and then about around the middle of December, they flood that, and you can play clean through till about March. Now, the problem is that you play with every kid on the neighborhood at the same time in about six different games. And so I don't know whether you've ever seen a game of hockey, and you know that it's violent enough if you've only got one puck, but can you imagine having about six games going on and everybody just flying by? And pretty soon you learn to be a pretty good hockey player, or you quit the sport. I don't know whether you're familiar with this kid, Wayne Gretzky, but he is the superstar of superstars in hockey right now. He's 20 years old and just accomplished what most people thought was the impossible feat of scoring 50 goals in 39 games, and that's about half the season. Now the record, the previous record, was 50 goals in 50 games. So you can tell how far ahead of the whole thing. I know how he learned to play hockey. He grew up in the West, and similar to our climate, every little boy played hockey. Like kids down here carry a basketball, we carried a hockey stick. Summer, fall, winter, spring. It was hockey, whether you played it out on the street or up. And you learned to be pretty good at it, or you quit playing the sport. I had no spiritual upbringing whatsoever. No spiritual orientation whatsoever. I can only recall on one occasion my mother taking us to church, and we never went back for whatever reason. I can remember no sane conversations regarding the personhood of Jesus Christ or God in our house whatsoever. We were very familiar with the names, but never in a spiritual sense. I grew up in a home where there was a lot of the expression of emotions was never controlled, and you would express yourself verbally as violently as you could to make your point, and if that didn't work, you took to physical resources to accomplish your purpose in that communication. And that was communicated through the entire family. I can remember one supper, sitting at the table, and my mother and father had been going at it for about a half hour or so, and the thing was really heating up, and the next thing I know, a butter plate just flew and hit the wall and slithered down the wall. I can remember at other times where physical violence was used between my older brother and my dad to resolve some conflicts, and of course it never did resolve conflicts, but that was the kind of home I grew up in. And so you became a person, you had to survive. And the way you survive in that kind of a family is that you protect yourself and you become as strong as you possibly can, both verbally and physically, and that's what I did. I had no restraints on my life whatsoever. I began to play hockey when I was 10 years old. By the time I was 14, I was being paid for the sport. By the time I was about 17 or 18, I was getting a good wage for the sport. Of course, as an amateur, you never were paid above the table. It was always below the table because amateurs were not supposed to be paid for it. But I learned that hockey could bring me the things that I thought were important in life. And one of the things that was important to me was to have money. The other thing was to have some kind of fame and glory. And I don't know whether you've studied the game, but there are really two kinds of hockey players. There are those guys that are like the Wayne Gretzky's. They're the technicians of the game. They're the skillful players. They have developed the finesse of the game in terms of scoring or assisting, setting up the play so that somebody else can score. And then there are some other guys on the teams that it's their job to go around and try and dismember those guys that they're technically proficient. And I, at about the age of 14, I realized that being the size I was, probably when I was 14 or 15, I weighed maybe 10 pounds more than I do right now, probably about 180, somewhere in there, 185 pounds. And I was big for my age, and I and built low to the ground, which is very helpful. It's like running into a fire plug on the hockey ice. And I learned to utilize all of that leverage that I had. Plus, I was brutal. I thought nothing of dropping my sticks and gloves and just, you know, banging some guy in the head. And, of course, in those days, we never played with helmets. We kind of feel that helmets were an invention for some of the weaker players. Now almost everybody wears a helmet. But back in those days, you didn't. And, of course, if you're going to get... Those fights are real. They are not staged for the entertainment of the fans. Those are real emotions being expressed. And I learned that by expressing my emotions in that way and by taking some guy to task right out in the middle of the ice, that you could bring 10,000 people out of their chairs and screaming. And that's what we used to, as amateurs, we, you know, 18, 19 years old, we'd play in arenas where, I mean, hockey is a passion in Canada, and you'd have, 10, 12,000. We played Sunday afternoons in Toronto Maple Leaf Gardens as amateurs and would pack the place out with about 15 to 16,000 people. And boy, when you learned that you could control a crowd by the way that you played, that's a heady experience. And I got into that whole scene. Now, I also got into alcohol, and I was well on my way by the time I was 21 to carrying on alcoholism into the second generation of our family. I started when I was 14 and didn't get control of it until a number of years later, and I'm sure if drugs had been on the scene and popular back then, that I would have been into the drug scene, but they were just not as popular and as available as they are today, but I would have been into it. Not for any particular reason other than to fill the void in my life. See, I had everything that a young guy could possibly want. I had a very promising career in professional sports. I had money. I had popularity, or so I thought. And just a number of other things that many people feel are very important. But I got into these other things because there was a tremendous void in my life, and I never knew what it was. No one ever shared the gospel with me in the first 22 years of my life, as far as I know. Now, somebody might have attempted to, and I maybe didn't listen or whatever, but in my recollection, in the first 22 years of my life, I never heard the gospel. Now, Canada is not that, you know, pagan. And you would think that in 22 years of living, you would have at least heard somebody talk about... I did have one guy witness to me, a Jehovah's Witness. And he was very faithful, boy. He really laid it on me, school chum. Told him if he ever talked to me about it again, I'd punch him out. And that was the end of the religious orientation. That's the only guy I can ever remember who shared anything spiritual with me. I signed a professional contract. See, my whole life was geared toward being a professional hockey player. On Saturday nights, we were just up there 2 weeks ago. On Saturday nights, in the eastern part of Canada, everybody gathers around the tube to watch Hockey Night in Canada. Now, back in those days, there were only six professional teams at the world-class level. The Russians hadn't even arrived into hockey at that point. There were only six world-class professional teams. One of them was the Toronto Maple Leafs. And on Saturday nights, the Toronto Maple Leafs always played a visiting team. They would come in and play. And I dreamed and had a passion that my dad and my mom could watch me play hockey on Saturday night in Canada. And I played for the Toronto Maple Leaf Farm System. All the teams there are sponsored outside of the school system, by the way. And they're sponsored by professional teams. Because it's just like a baseball farm team, only it starts much earlier, and they want you to progress to the place where they can draft you and you become eligible to play for the professional team. Now, my ambition was to play for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And when I signed my professional, and I played all the way through my amateur ranks at 21, signed my professional contract, and the next day they sold my contract to the Detroit Red Wings. Now, I don't know whether you've ever visited Toronto, Ontario, Canada, but when you compare that to Detroit, Michigan, the USA, I mean, you have to understand that being a Canadian, I had some deep feelings about Detroit going to play hockey in that city was just anathema to me at that point. And I was very bitterly disappointed and, in fact, was ready to quit, but my dad talked me into going up. And by the way, back in those days, that was when Detroit Red Wings were a powerhouse. They were perennial winners of the national title. And the guy who just retired 2 years ago, Gordie Howe, the grandfather hockey player, you know, he was, 49 or 50 when he retired, played with his two sons in the professional league. At that time, he was in his prime playing for the Detroit Red Wings, and he was only one of about six superstars on the same team. So you can imagine what I felt like. First of all, I felt my chances were better in the Toronto system because they didn't have as strong a team. But then to get traded to Detroit, who had the top team in the league, and the chances of making that were just so minimal. And I went out and tried out with them, and they farmed me out to one of their farm teams in Milwaukee in the International Hockey League, and I played my first year of professional hockey. And at the end of that season, I returned to my home in Toronto. And I got back in with the same crowd. Everything I had made that year in hockey, and it was good money, everything I had made, I had spent. I had blown. We had a party from October to April. And in fact, I had to borrow money to drive the 500 miles from Milwaukee to Toronto to get home, just to spend the summer. And I began to live with my parents and run around with the same crowd and so on. And within a matter of weeks, I got into trouble with the police and was arrested on my second felony count within a year's period. And I realized as I sat in jail that I was in serious trouble. And this was not the first time I'd had a scrape with the law. But I was, you know, this was really very, very serious. So as I sat there in jail, I thought, now what in the world am I going to do? I'll call my dad. You know, it's interesting how your thoughts always go to your parents when you're in trouble. My dad just retired, well, I guess it's 5 years now that he's retired, but he worked 42 years for the same company as a blue-collar worker. He worked, I can remember, he worked 15 years on shift work with a two-week vacation every year. You know what shift work is? You work the day shift, then the next week you go on to the afternoon shift, and then the next week the graveyard shift from midnight to 8 in the morning. He worked 15 years with two-week vacations on that kind of a schedule. And then he got a big promotion. He went into the office as a clerk and worked the next almost 30 years of his life and never got beyond that job. Now, you could best describe my dad as a hard-working blue-collar worker. And as I sat in jail that night, I thought, boy, if I call Dad, he's just going to tell him to throw the key away because he was fed up with my lifestyle. And he had contempt that I was blowing some good opportunities with the way I was living. So I remembered that my mother had told me my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I was away playing hockey that year. In fact, she said it was far worse than that, that they had become Baptists. And I don't know what she had against the Baptists, but apparently there was something in her background that it really bothered her. But as I sat in jail, I did know some things, or at least I thought I did, about religious people. And one of the things I thought was that they were responsible to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And so I decided I was going to test my brother-in-law's and sister's newfound faith and see whether they really were going to live according to this faith and if they could get me out of the jam that I was in. So I called him. It was late on a Saturday night. I told him the predicament I was in. I used the one phone call I had, told him that they would not take American Express or MasterCharge, nor a check, but they wanted cash, or if he didn't have cash, could he bring the deed down, the property deed, to his house? And they would hold that in lieu of my appearance in court. And he said, no way am I going to bring the property deed for my house. I will try to raise the cash from my medical associates, but you'll have to just cool your heels until I do that, and I'll be down to get you when I can. So he came down several hours later and bailed me out. And you can imagine, you'll have to kind of visually imagine the conversation that my brother-in-law, about 5 years older than I am, is going to have with me as he drives me home. I mean, he's got this newfound spirituality, and he's getting his life in order, and here he's got the wayward black sheep of the family that he's going to get straightened out. And so he started to lay some heavies on me. And he said, Bob, you know you need to get your head on straight and all of that. And I said, well, Ray, I really appreciate your concern for my life. And I recognize that I have those needs. What do you suggest? He said, well, I think you ought to go to church with us. And you ought to come to church with us Sunday morning. I said, well, Ray, you know my lifestyle. And my problem is, on Sunday mornings, I'm not feeling too well. In fact, maybe sometimes I'm feeling too good to be in church. And I said, that just doesn't fit in. He said, that's okay. This church has it figured out. And for guys just like you, they have a Sunday evening service. Now, I knew that much about church. Zip. And I honestly believed that they had a service on Sunday night in this church for guys who were really basically drunks. See, in those days, the blue laws were still in existence. That meant that the bars closed Saturday night at midnight and didn't open until noon on Monday. So usually you were sober sometime around Sunday night when you ran out of your supply. And so I really thought that this church had figured out something. And I thought, gee, if they've gone to all that trouble, somebody should go and listen. So I got conned into going to church for the first time in my life. And for the next 8 Sunday nights in a row, I listened to the gospel. And I can remember vividly the first night when I left that auditorium. I was just drenched with perspiration and the conviction that was upon. I got out to my car and I could hardly light a cigarette. My hands were trembling. And I couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. And I went back the next Sunday night and I had the same experience. I remember one of the illustrations he used. This was a downtown church and they still run the trolley cars in Toronto. With the, you know, the little pole up the back and that whole thing. Big, heavy dudes. And you could hear them rumble by the church about every 10 or 15 minutes. And one of the illustrations the pastor used was, you know, now what would happen to you if you walked out that door and while you were crossing the street, you got zapped by one of those trolley cars? Where would you end up? Boy, when I went out that night, I looked both ways. I tell you, I got to the car and my hands were just, there was no way. I was under tremendous conviction, but nobody ever told me what to do about it. So finally, after 2 months, 8 weeks of attending this, and you know what it's like in the Baptist church. By the way, I'm ordained in the Baptist church and you know what it's like there. I mean, every Sunday night, it's the gospel and 12 choruses of Just As I Am. So I heard the message. You know, I knew by the end of that time what was required to become a Christian. But I think I knew even more than that. And for some reason, God didn't allow me to make an early initial commitment. Because by the time I made my commitment and I was ready to receive Jesus Christ, I understood fully that Jesus wanted to be not only the Savior, not only to be the one to redeem me and to put my life back on the road, but He wanted to be the Lord of my life. And I have never wrestled with the whole issue of whether Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord of my life or not. The night that I went down the aisle and made that decision for Christ, it was very clear that Jesus was both Savior and Lord, and that it just demanded absolute obedience. So I've never really struggled with that. What I've struggled with is the practicality of obedience. That is, am I willing to be obedient? Am I willing, every time I come up against one of those obstacles, to decide and do what Jesus wants me to do? That was in April of 1962. The following year, I met the Navigators. I met them on a fishing trip. We had organized, or a couple of guys in the church had organized a fishing trip, and my brother-in-law and I were avid fishermen. I mean, the kind of guys who go and you get up before light and you don't come back out of the boat until the mosquitoes have driven you out at night. And we would drive hours up into northern Ontario and then take boats with Indian guides and go further back. So you can imagine the kind of fishermen. Well, we got a little schedule from one of the guys who was organizing the trip, and it was fishing time, you know, from 7:30 till 10:30 in the morning. And then there was an hour break for spiritual refreshment. And then I had a navigator beside it. I didn't know what a navigator was. I had no idea. In fact, my brother-in-law and I were so ticked off that we were not going to go on the trip because it had been organized around this spiritual content. And we weren't going for spiritual content. We were going to fish. And I can remember that navigator. when he came, and we met down by the waterfront, and we had a couple of benches and a few chairs, and he was facing us, but the lake was behind us, and we're all sitting there basically with our fishing poles and tackle boxes, kind of, you know. And he very wisely gave a little 5-minute devotion and jumped in the boats with us and went fishing. And then later on that weekend, the attraction, the first attraction I had to the Navigators, were there was a non-Christian guy on the trip and myself as a very new babe in Christ. And I wandered over to a picnic table, and there was this Navigator, and as I realize it now, his disciple, were witnessing to this non-Christian. And I'd been struggling for a year in my life on how to share my newfound faith with my friends. Now, the way I did it was that I met them where we usually met, in the bar. And I would begin to share with my buddies on how Christ had really changed my life. And by midnight, the bartender would throw us all out stone drunk. See, I still had an alcoholic problem. And I couldn't understand why I was, you know, why they wouldn't realize that my life had changed. And Jesus had changed my life and could do the same for them. Well, they couldn't see it. So there was no way they were going to buy the message. I watched these two guys witness to this non-Christian using the bridge illustration. And I came unglued. I thought, now that really helps to communicate what the gospel is all about. And I want to get involved in whatever they're doing. The non-Christian guy was not interested in the least bit, and eventually he got up and wandered away, and I kind of stood there and looked at that illustration, wanting to pick it up and get a hold of it so that I could take it home, memorize those verses, and I'd be able to share with my buddies. And there was kind of a long, awkward pause, and of course these two Navigator guys were very perceptive. They knew exactly what was going on in my heart and so on. And finally I said, hey, could I have that? And they said, oh, sure, why don't you take that? Well, and when I got home the following weekend, the next Monday, one of the guys called me and he said, Bob, it's Paul calling, and how you doing, and so on, all that stuff. We'd like to invite you to a Bible study. And I thought, oh, that is fantastic. I said, boy, I'd just be delighted to join your Bible study. What time does it meet? He said, 6 o'clock on Saturday. And I said, man, that's fantastic. That'll work into my schedule fine. I'll be there at 6. Should I have come eating dinner or not? He said, no, Bob, you don't understand. It's 6 in the morning is when we meet. And that was my introduction to the Navigators. In fact, then I really got promoted. I got invited to a prayer meeting that lasted for 1 year that met at 6 o'clock every morning. And it only missed one morning in that entire year. Now, that was the foundation of my Christian life. I am in the ministry today because those men, I didn't make every one of those prayer meetings. But there was a core and a nucleus of men. In fact, this fellow Paul, he just called me a few weeks ago. He's on our staff up in Canada, and I'd been praying about a decision I need to make. And Paul called me, and he said, Bob, I just want you to know that we're... he actually wrote me. I'm sorry, he didn't call me. He wrote me and said, I want you to know that we're praying with you on this decision, and it caused me to recall how long I've been praying for you. And I've been praying for you regularly, daily, since we met. And my family has prayed for your family at least once a month for all those years. And I thought, I know why God blesses my life. Not because of me, but because of that tremendous prayer support that he and many others like him. And then I thought about building into a person's life. How do you really build into a person's life? Well, it's not all the little packages, and it's not all the little know-how. That's part of it, and an important part. But the primary principle of imparting spiritual life is prayer. Prayer, that's how you build into another person's life. See, because you don't need to be in physical contact to continue a ministry in a person's life. You just need to pray for them. Well, that was my introduction to the Navigators. I got involved. They had a little, you know how they trained us in witnessing in those days, evangelism? We didn't have the concept of going to a pool of manpower or women power like a university campus. That was in the days when those things were just becoming formulated in thinking. And these were just a bunch of people who got together and tried to have some kind of a ministry. So they said, look, we go over on Sunday afternoons to the park and we share Christ with people who will listen. Would you like to go? We'll train you in it. I said, man, that's fantastic. Yeah, you bet. I'd love to learn how to share my faith effectively. So I went with Paul this first trip. And I can remember. We went to the church. We got a bunch of people together. We prayed, and then we all split up and went out. And we went to this guy who was sitting on a park bench. And he looked like I used to look like after a hard night. And he'd had a hard night, about 45, 50 years old. And Paul just wheeled up alongside him and sat down. He said, sir, we're out sharing Jesus Christ with people, and I'd like to talk to you about spiritual things. Are you interested in spiritual things? The guy said, no. And I thought, well, come on, Paul, let's go down. And Paul said, well, that's very interesting. We don't run into too many people that aren't interested in spiritual things. Could you tell me why? And the guy took the next 45 minutes to tell us why he wasn't involved. And, of course, Paul then beautifully moved into the guy. I thought that was the most fantastic experience. And, man, I was turned on to getting more training in evangelism. I went back the next Sunday, but I had graduated. I was no longer the trainee. I now became a trainer and took a brand new person out. I had 1 week of evangelism training. Things were a little different in my day than they are in your day. We didn't know any better. And so I had to take a guy out and go out on evangelism. Man, that was hard stuff. Then Sunday afternoons in the winter, of course, winters are winter up there, like they are back in Iowa. And Sunday afternoons what we'd do is we'd go to these big indoor malls, which only had about two or three entrances. And people, the stores were all closed, but people would come to window shop and, you know, get in out of the cold and so on. And then we would get on those doors and we could witness to every person that came in or out of that building. And that's what we used to do until we got run off by the security police or whatever for sharing our faith. And that's how we learned how to do evangelism. That was my original contact with the NAVS. And then in 1966, the Navigators asked us to move to Madison, Wisconsin, and to get some more training to be there for a year and then to go back to Canada and begin to work with university students in Canada, in eastern Canada, where we didn't have any ministry with students at all. So we were very excited about that. We moved in September of 1966, and we have not yet got to go back. We are slow learners, and we're still in the process of training, I suppose. And God has not given us the inclination in our hearts at this point to go back, although the opportunity, of course, is there any time that we're ready to respond to that. We Nancy and I, look on the Navigators as our family. I mean, we are so grateful to God for the family of the Navigators. And it's not that they're not without fault. This is not a perfect organization, if you haven't discovered that already. And if you have, you ought not to be with it, because we're not all perfect, are we? And we don't want to ruin a perfect organization, so we all need to leave, and then maybe it'll be okay. But the NAVS are really a family to us. They have taught us many things. We're indebted to them for the growth and the help that they've been in our marriage. And I don't think Nancy and I would have made it in our marriage without the help that the Navigators gave us. We were 5 years into our marriage before anybody ever gave us a book on marriage. And it was the Navigators who began to help us in that whole area. We had never read the pastor that married us in Canada. I mean, was a liberal pastor who had no idea that you were supposed to counsel with people and give them a little help before they got started in their marriage. We had no orientation toward that whatsoever. And so Nancy and I look at the NAVS with very fond hearts because of the tremendous ministry that they've had and the opportunity that they've given us to minister to people all over the world. And, you know, you don't need to travel far to minister to people all over the world. Ron, it's interesting. I have an old fundraising book that I developed back in the days of Wisconsin. And I was just going through it last night. And guys like Bill Buzzard and so on who lived in our home who are now ministering all over the world. And to think that God gave us the privilege to have some input into their lives. I mean, that is a thrill. That's what the Navigators are all about, by the way. It's winning and training and sending people all over the world. Take your Bibles and turn to page 1152 or 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to talk just for a few minutes. We won't keep you too long Oh, by the way, just this is a little parenthetical. Have you had anybody from the staff, the Glen Erie staff, talk to you yet? No. Okay. Well, there are rattlesnakes out here. Okay, but they don't come out in the winter, so you don't need to worry about them. But you do need to worry about hiking. If you decide to hike, and particularly in the afternoon, storms come up from the west, which happens to be over here where the mountain is, and you do not see them coming. And that's one thing that's very, very dangerous, even just not too far from here, you know, just up on these hills around here. And secondly, you can fall on these rocks. This summer we had a fellow, fortunately he was with a party, that hiked several miles back up this canyon and broke his compound fracture of his ankle and actually twisted the foot, I don't know how he did it, so that it was, you know, flopping, and foot that flops is not very good. Now, fortunately, he had there in the party that was hiking, there was a nurse and a doctor, which probably kept him from going into shock and perhaps even being a very critical situation. Nevertheless, it took time for someone to come all the way back down and for us to get the help back up there with a stretcher and to get that person, and he happened to be about 6'3 and 220 pounds, and a very hard hike. Now, we don't want to do that, okay? It's just too much hard work. So please, don't. These rocks, even the gentlest of slopes, can be very, very treacherous. And flatlanders that come out here just fail to recognize the problems, okay? By the way, how many, this is your first trip to Glen Erie? How many is this your first trip to the mountains? Okay, well, there's a few flatlanders here that, will you guys get on that ski toll and you look down that 60 or 70 feet? You'll wonder, why in the world am I here? And, but don't worry about it. You'll have a fantastic time. Just get short skis, very short skis, and park them out in front of a lodge and just go in and sit by the restaurant. When Shimkus comes buzzing down off the hill, he says, how's it going? I say, well, man, it's just going fantastic. Let me buy you a coffee. And he'll go put his skis on and go back. He'll never know that you never went on the hill at all. That's how most of them do it out here, so don't worry about it. You will have a great time, by the way. I don't recall in the 5 years we've lived out here ever having the base of snow that we have right now. You have come at a fantastic time. And you're going to get some of the best, this is probably some of the best skiing in the world in Colorado, because you don't get the icy conditions. You get such a light powder because of the low humidity in the air, and you're going to have a fantastic time. But dress warmly, even if you hike or you ski. You can always take it off, but when you're on the top of that lift and that wind is howling and you don't have it on, oh, you don't even have it with you, you're going to get awful cold. And that's the one problem in skiing in January, that it just gets bitterly cold. So take lots of clothing and something for your face to cover your face, because that'll really get cold. That's all free. That wasn't in the message or anything like that. I wish we were going with you. I can't go till next week. I'm just doing what Rod Sargent told me. He said we had to go skiing next week. It was part of the ministry. So I came out here to suffer for Jesus. So. You know, your brother says you got to go do it. You just go do it. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read from verse 2 to 5 out of the New American Standard. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you had tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by man, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I tried to avoid this passage when Ron wrote and asked me to speak on just a few principles of spiritual growth. I have spoke so many times from this passage that it becomes a little bit tiresome. And yet, as I think of all of the passages in the scriptures that best describe a few key principles of spiritual growth, this probably has to be the classic in my mind. I did review John 15, and we might just flip over there in a little bit and tie some similar thoughts in with the with John 15. But let me give you a couple of principles of spiritual growth. See in verse 5 where it says that you are becoming, or you're being built up as a spiritual house. Now gang, in case you didn't realize it, that ought to be your goal in life. See, your goal in life ought not to be a navigator, or to be a pastor, or to be a computer science person, or to be a doctor, teacher, lawyer, or whatever. Your first and primary goal in life, if you are a child of the King, is to become all that God wants you to become. And first and primary in that is to become a spiritual house. To become the living place of the living God. And so here we see Peter focusing in with these believers that this is a very important principle. I want you to become a spiritual house. Now, obviously, when an author is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit an important truth, he's going to tell us how to get there, I would think. And I believe he introduces the subject in verse 2. And he says, look, if you want to become a spiritual house, you need to do something about the Word of God in your life. That you need to be like a babe that desires the milk from its mother's breast all of your life. Now, we have husky dogs at home. And our husky dog, one of the females, came to that time and decided that she liked the neighbor dog. Now, the neighbor dog is not a husky dog. Now, we actually have a huskador. Now, if you were to go to the pet shop to buy a huskador, to buy a husky, you'd pay $250. If you wanted to buy a Labrador, you'd pay $250. I have a $500 puppy at home I'm willing to give you if you want it. But let me carry the illustration to the point that I really mean, and that is to watch that puppy with its mother. I mean, it just badgers its mother until it finally gets its way, and that is to get more milk. It's 6 weeks old. It was away for a couple of days. We thought we had a family to adopt it and came back, and it still badgered. I mean, you couldn't believe the intensity with which it went after its mother. Now, in becoming a spiritual house, Peter is saying, look, if you really want to become what God intends for you to become, then this needs to be your attitude toward the Word. That's why the navigators are so zealous with things like scripture memory and Bible study and Bible reading and all of these other attributes. It's not that we're hung up on scripture memory or Bible study. What we're hung up on is that it's very, very vital to your Christian growth and experience to get the Word of God into your life. And I say that because some people can get into a guilt trip because they're not as strong in some areas of word intake as they are in other areas. And in fact, I was talking to a navigator this afternoon, and he said, boy, my scripture memory program is absolutely decimated. And I said, well, I'm really not concerned about that. But let me ask you the question. Are you getting the Word of God into your life by another means? Because that's the principle. The principle is the Word of God in the life, not how you get it there. We happen to believe that scripture memory is a fantastic tool for the time invested to get the Word of God into your life. But it's not the only way. And I struggle with scripture memory. We got a conference coming up this weekend of some adult people, and a friend of mine will be here from Wisconsin. And every time I see the Joker, he asks me, Bob, what's your latest verse? He was here last year at the same time, because we repeat this conference every year, and he said to me, Bob, what is your latest verse? And I said, Morgan, I haven't memorized a verse this past year. I review a lot of verses. Now, would you like to see some of my Bible studies? Because I love to study the Bible. I love to come up with outlines. I love to get into the Scripture, and I just love Bible study. I am not turned on by Scripture memory. It's not that I don't do it, nor do I think that it is not important. But it is not the best means for me to get into the Word of God. So what I'm saying here is that the Word of God in your life is the principle. If you want to become a spiritual house, you're going to have to start right there. And there is no reason in the world why you and I cannot get into God's Word today. We have got every help available to us that is, I mean, there's been nothing like it in history. How many versions of the Bible are there? Well, I have no idea, personally, but there are a lot of them. Man, there's a new one comes out every couple of years. And fantastic versions of the Bible. Can a guy who can't read Greek understand the Greek meanings? You bet. There's all kinds of resources that somebody else has labored over for years that will teach you the root meanings of the words without you ever being able to even know the Greek alphabet, let alone the language itself. We got every resource available to us, and there is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for lack of intake of God's Word except disobedience and lack of discipline. Disobedience and lack of discipline. Not even time. You know what? If you were to ask me to do certain things, I may say to you, you know, I'm really awfully busy. But when my friend, the goaltender for the Colorado Rockies, calls me and says, Bob, we're playing in town Saturday night. Would you and your wife like to come up and watch the game? I'll give you a couple tickets. And see, you know, it's interesting how I'm not so busy. And it's an hour and 15 minute drive up. And, 3 hours at the game and an hour and 15 minutes back. I make time to do the things that I decide are important. And it's an act of the will. I've got as much time. You want me to play racquetball? Boy, I'm really busy tomorrow, but I think I can work it in. When would you like to play? You want me to go skiing next week? Boy, I'm extremely busy. Worst time of the year for me. I just got all kinds of things to do and prepare. But yeah, I think I can work out 2 or 3 days of skiing next week because I want to. Now, discipline is a very important part of the Christian life. Discipline and desire. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent or the disciplined shall be made fat. Proverbs 13:4, one of my favorite verses on discipline and desire. The soul of the sluggard desires but has nothing. See, even the undisciplined person has the same desire to become a spiritual house. Problem is that he or she is not willing to pay the price, which is diligence. A number of years ago when we ministered at the University of Wisconsin, and this is back in 1970, 71, somewhere in there, we got a gift from a donor, $500. Now that was equal to, in those days, almost a total month's income. I mean, that was a big, big gift. Problem was, I didn't know who the donor was. And I had his address, headquarters sent me the name and so on, and the check. But I had no idea who that donor was. However, you know, I'm slow, but I'm not stupid. I was going to find out who that bird was and why they were investing in our ministry. So I began to track that down and found out that this guy was a druggist way up in northern Wisconsin, Ashland, Wisconsin. I mean, it's the end of the earth almost. You move into Canada after that. Found out where he lived, called him, and said, look, I'm driving through there next weekend. Of course, I wasn't, but I wanted to meet him. And, you know, you don't drive through Ashland, Wisconsin. You drive to it. And I had to go 8 hours straight up in the dead of winter. But I really desired to find out who this guy was and why he was investing in the ministry. And so I drove that whole distance at the arranged time, and I spent a delightful a couple of days with he and his family, and just a fantastic man. I mean, a guy. And the reason he gave to the ministry was that he had gone to the University of Wisconsin as a student. But he now lived 8 hours away, and he couldn't reach students there personally. So he decided to invest in a Christian ministry that he thought was doing an effective job with students. And he knew about the Navigators, and so he just sent the check to headquarters and said, send this to who's ever at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. And I happened to be the recipient. So that began what has become a fairly close friendship. Now, he, being in the pharmacy business, was making trips to Chicago. And I told him, I said, the next time you're in Chicago, call me. Because at this, by this time I had moved to Chicago. So you call me and let me know and we'll get together. Well, probably a year or so went by, and he continued to give to us and so on. And he called, and he said, look, I'm going to be in town for a Walgreen seminar, and could we get together for breakfast? I said, you bet. And we made the arrangements. I hung up the phone, and then I began to think, now let's see. I feel a real obligation to this guy because he's invested financially in our ministry. What kind of a spiritual contribution can I make to his life? And I thought about scripture memory, but I've already told you my problem in scripture memory. So I was, and by the way, this is the same guy that comes to this conference. He'll be here at the end of the week. No, scripture memory is not the thing to challenge him on. I'm not very strong in that area. But Bible study, I really love to do Bible study, so I'll challenge him in the area of my strength. I mean, if you want to minister to somebody, talk to him about something that you're extremely committed to. And you'll minister to him. It'll rub off. So I went the next morning. We had breakfast, we went back up to his room and all the preliminaries and the chit-chat. And finally I said, well now Morgan, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in Bible study? And boy, he took off his glasses and he kind of hung his head, and I thought, oh, thank you Lord, I'm going to be able to minister to this guy. And because I was really uptight about having some kind of a significant impact in his life. I mean, here was a man who was investing financially and you want to be able to touch him spiritually. And he said, Bob, I don't know whether I'm doing this right or not. I said, well, show me what you're doing, Morgan, and I might be able to help you in this area. And he said, well, okay. So he pulled out one of those yellow pads. And he said, what I'm studying right now is Ephesians. And I said, well, show me what you do. He said, well, I'll show you. I'm right in the middle of some of this right now. And he said, well, he had Ephesians 1, verse 1, written out. And then he had a title, Observations. And then he had a list of observations. 3 pages on one verse. The only thing I could think of to say was, well, Morgan, how did you do on verse 2? I couldn't think of anything else to say. I said, Morgan, now you run a multi-million dollar operation, and he does. I mean, he has a number of stores. This is not your local little druggist. This guy's an entrepreneur. I said, how in the world, with supervising the staff, and all of the things you're into, how in the world do you get the time? And he said, I don't know. I go to bed early. I get up at 5 o'clock. The store doesn't open until 9. I got nothing to do between 5 and 9. And, I mean, he was just as humble and contrite. I said, now you mean to tell me that you get 4 or 5 hours? Yeah, he said, the store is just down the street, so it's only a couple minutes walk. And I get 3, 4, 5 hours. He said, I just can't get enough of it. And I thought, oh, now here I'm in the ministry full time. And man, if I get that in a good week, I'm really happy. 4 or 5 hours of Bible study. See, desire and discipline. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent or the disciplined shall be made fat. And boy, I'll tell you, God blesses that man's life. Joshua 1:8. Is a principle of life, folks. That if you get into God's Word, you will be successful and you will prosper. Now, it's not talking there in the material sense. It's talking about the spiritual blessing of God upon your life and your family. And if you're diligent and disciplined in God's Word, the principle is that God will bless your life. And God never, never, never reneges on His promise. He never goes back on His promise. And if you'll meditate diligently day and night and you'll get into the Word, God will bless your life. He'll deliver you from besetting sin. He will begin to bless you in your contact with other people, evangelism and sharing your faith will become so natural, it will just be just like breathing. You will be a living testimony of Jesus Christ incarnate to your generation. But it is dependent upon your discipline and your obedience to God's word. Back down in verse 8, the second part of the verse. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. They stumble because they were disobedient to God's word. Okay, that's number one principle in becoming a spiritual house. And the second principle is in verse 4. And coming to Jesus, or coming to Him as to a living stone. That coming to Him is referring to Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying is, if you want to become this spiritual house, there are two things that are necessary. First of all, your attitude and discipline in God's word. And secondly, coming to Jesus. Now that word coming has in its Greek intent habitual and intimate as its meaning. That we're coming to Him habitually and we're getting to know Him intimately. Unfortunately, in the Christian life and in most people's Christian experience, they come to the foot of the cross in salvation, where it all begins, and then for the next 15 or 20 or 30 years of their life, they rotate around the foot of the cross and never move on to the maturity that God intended for us. The cross gang is the center of our faith and belief. And it's where it all took place and it originates. But Jesus never intended for us to circle around the foot of the cross for the rest of our lives. We come up to the cross, we experience the cross, and we move on to growth and maturity. And that's what it's talking about there in terms of intimate and habitual fellowship with the living Christ. And some of us never get by, never get past immaturity. We remain babes. Because, again, we won't take the time. We won't take the time. I often use the illustration on this point of the secretary who lived with us 1 year when we were in Kansas. And after serving us for a year in the house, we decided to do something nice for her and send her to a summer training program. Now that can be nice for some people and not so nice for others. This one, I think she looks back on it with fond memories. She went off to this summer training program, and there was a single staff guy from another state who also ended up at that training program, and you know the old story of boy meets girl and all of that stuff. Well, I got the word when my secretary came back after that training program that she had been seeing this guy and that this guy was quite interested in her. Now, I was not in any hurry to lose one of the best secretaries that I'd ever had, and a gal who was very efficient in the ministry, and just was a tremendous asset to our ministry. So anyways, the single staff guy from the other state, he called. And he said, Bob, you know, I was at that summer training program. I had a fantastic time, Bob. And just many blessings and all of that. So, of course, I'm just cracking up inside. I know exactly where he's going with this conversation. And he said, oh, yeah, by the way, I met your secretary there. And I said, yeah. I said, that's great, you know. Is there anything I can do for you? On the phone. I'm talking to him now. And he said, well, yeah, you know, had a great time at that training program. I met your secretary there. And I said, yeah, I know you met my secretary there. Well, Bob, it's probably a little more than that. I'm really interested in your secretary. And I said, well, I understood that, and that was great. And he said, well, I'd like to pursue a relationship. Now, they lived about several hundred miles apart, in fact, a little bit more than that. And I said, well, look, why don't you drive over this weekend, and I'll sit down with the two of you, and I'll share with you three or four principles of how to develop an intimate relationship. Because if you're, you know, if you're really intent on this relationship, then it's good to know these principles ahead of time. and we can go over them together, and we'll set some guidelines and so on and so forth. And he said, boy, that would be great, fantastic. And so the next, you know, weekend at the appointed time, in fact, before the appointed time, he showed up, and we got them together in the living room, and we sat down and went over some of these principles. And they're very, you know, really very simple. There are more guidelines than principles on how to develop this intimate relationship. And the first one was that Nancy and I both felt that they should write each other at least once a month. And that they probably ought to date at least once every other month, and he could call every third month. Do you know that guy spent so much time in our house over the next few months that we were wondering whether we should charge him room and board? I mean, he would come. First of all, he would, you know, show up on a Saturday morning and leave Sunday night to get back to his ministry assignment and so on. Well, then he would come on Friday night and leave Monday morning. And then it was Friday morning and Monday night. They spent, I don't know what they talked about. They would spend hours and hours and hours. I mean, can you imagine spending a whole weekend with the same person in intimate conversation? Do you want to know how to develop intimacy with Jesus? It's exactly the same principle. It cannot be done in a hurried fashion. There is no way to develop the kind of intimacy that we're talking about, gang, if you're shortcutting all the time. There's absolutely no way. And I guess that's the most important thing I've learned in my marriage. I'm working harder now at spending time with my wife than I did in the early days. And you would think after almost 20 years of marriage, we'd have a few things figured out on this. In fact, I was telling Ron down the hall before the meeting, one of the things I regret in the ministry was that I didn't take advantage of the tremendous gang that we had around us. And we could have called at any time. We had Mary Ann, Ron's wife, who lived in a house right behind us. We could have called at any time and had 2, 3, 4, or 6 girls. And some of the guys, we had 6 guys live in our house at the same time. My wife and I could have gone anywhere at any time that we ever wanted to. But you know, I was so committed to the ministry and to some of these things that I thought at that point in my life were very important, that I missed a tremendous opportunity. I mean, Nancy and I die right now just to find somebody to come and sit for a couple of nights with our kids so that we can get away and get some time together. And we had this tremendous resource available to us back there, but I didn't work hard enough at it, and I didn't take advantage of it. And that's how I feel about my relationship with Jesus Christ. If I were going back to April of 1962, where would I start? What would I do different? I'll tell you. I'd spend more time in God's Word and more time in prayer, because prayer is intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if I did those two things and never met a navigator, never met a campus crusader, never met an IV person, never went to church, if I did those two things, God would bless my life. Because they're spiritual principles. That if you dwell in the Word and you abide in Christ, discipline yourself in the Word, develop an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, they are absolutely foolproof in terms of spiritual success and prosperity. Now, I'm not talking about soul winning or anything else. I'm talking about the things that really count.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.